Our scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 18. You can follow along on your phone, on the online bulletin, or on the screen above. This is the word of God. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Amen. This is the word of God. As Pastor Key comes up to give our message, can we just give him a warm welcome, warm 10:30 welcome?
Thank you. That felt nice. Morning, everybody. Welcome to Numeracy here in Hackensack. Hope everybody's having a great Easter so far. I wasn't here for the baptism, but I heard the applause at the end. How many did we get baptized today? We got a 7? Wow, that's awesome. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, so yeah, you know, early in January, the pastors, we pulled straws to see who would have to preach the Easter message this year. As you can see, it fell on me. That's actually, believe it or not, pretty close to how we choose who preaches. You can see John is smiling there. You would figure we'd pray, but, you know, anyway. Easter fell on me. Now, you know, if you talk to pastors and you ask them which Sundays are the hardest to preach on, they'll give you one of two answers. They'll say Christmas or Easter, right? And you can probably imagine why it's so hard, right? You know, Jesus was born in Christmas. I mean, how many different ways can you say that? But personally, you know, I actually like preaching on Christmas and Easter, especially Easter. And part of the reason is because I'm a pretty big history buff when it comes to the resurrection. And I found actually that most people, they're not really familiar with how much historical information there is corroborating the resurrection. And more is constantly being written about it. And so I like to share that information. And, you know, I'll use Easter sometimes to do that. But as I've gotten older and, you know, I've had more years to meditate on what Easter is about, what really makes Easter exciting for me now is not just the history. You know, as cool as and as important as that is, and don't worry, I'm not going to do that today. You know, some people, every Easter when I'm preaching, they're like, "Oh no, here we go, apologetics again." Not today, I promise, okay? What makes Easter so exciting for me now is this, okay? When I sit down and I take the time to really unpack and explore what the resurrection is and what it means and its implications, what I discover there is I discover a painting, okay? The resurrection gives us information and paints for us a picture of God and of this reality that is so utterly profound, right? And so deeply resonant with human longing and human experience that people, brilliant people, have been trying to wrap their minds around it literally for thousands of years. You know, just recently I came across an Eastern Orthodox theologian, philosopher, and easily one of the most intelligent people I've ever read. Every other sentence, I had to pick up a dictionary. You know, I pride myself in having a good vocabulary, but next to this guy, I'm like, I have no idea what I'm talking about. And this guy just blew my mind. I mean, I thought after 20 years or so of study that, you know, I was kind of getting somewhere in my understanding of Jesus and the resurrection. But then I read this guy, and I realized I'm barely scratching the surface. So that's why I like preaching on Easter, because what God did on Easter is inexhaustible. The infinite God of the universe did something so remarkable and so vast and so multifaceted and so multidimensional in the resurrection that the finite human mind will never fully exhaust the riches that are stored there. You know, whenever I take the time to really sit down and meditate on the resurrection, almost always, I learn something new that literally turns my world upside down. Today, I'm going to share just a couple of those things, and hopefully, you know, these two things will both minister to you and challenge you. I really hope you leave today challenged. If you don't, then I haven't done my job, okay? So just a few weeks ago, I went to play volleyball for the first time since my Achilles rupture in 2012. So I was playing basketball, first game back, and I ruptured my Achilles in 2012, so I had to get it repaired. And I haven't done anything since then. And so I was really excited to get back to play volleyball just a few weeks ago. And so I went, and it was just, I mean, it was terrible. I mean, just even talking about it gets me so depressed. We were playing on a net set at women's height. You know, women and men, they actually play at different heights, regulation heights. And even at women's height, I was barely getting over. I couldn't pass the ball. I couldn't hit the ball. And these little punks who I would normally eat for breakfast when I was in my prime, they were blocking me. You know, back in the day, I guess I've become one of those guys always talking about how great we were back in the day. You know, I used to be able to get my head and my shoulders and my arms above men's regulation and pretty much hit wherever I wanted it, wherever I pleased, right? But I learned a few weeks ago that that is gone forever. But I think what really made the evening just miserable was Pastor Wonjay taunting me. At one point, I dinked the ball because I just couldn't get to it. My body wouldn't listen to me. And he was like, "Hit that!" And I'm like, "I'm going to hit you, man." But then I was thinking about how his wife would hit me, and it scared me. Well, I remember after that night, I remember driving home that night in complete silence. I guess everyone drives home in silence when they're driving alone. But for me, that night, it felt especially silent, especially lonely and depressing. And then when I got home, I just walked to the dining table. You can ask my wife, this is what happened. I walked to the dining table, and I just sat down, and I didn't move for a long time. And at one point, Peyton saw me, and she just kind of looked at me. And then she turned to my wife because she realized she should probably leave me alone. And she goes, "Mommy, what's wrong with Daddy? He looks so depressed." And the wife goes, "Oh, he's just sad because he sucks at volleyball now." So that got me thinking about the resurrection. And I was like, you know, one day I'll be back. I have a new body. And I'll freaking show those punks, right? But I guess they'll have new bodies too. Hopefully my skill will be better. But anyway, that's kind of how we think about the resurrection, right? It's usually, you know, in a very positive light. You know, one day we're going to get new bodies. You know, evil's going to be wiped out. Creation's going to be renewed. And, you know, I'm not diminishing that at all because there are actually a lot of things in this fallen world that need undoing, right? Okay? And the resurrection is God saying that one day those things are going to be no more. The very power we see in the resurrection where Jesus undoes his own death, Jesus promises that he will wield that power one day to overcome and undo all the suffering and death that we've seen in history. So that hope is real, and I'm not knocking that at all because that is a big part of what the resurrection means. But the resurrection is not all peaches and cream. Okay, and this is a side of the resurrection that often doesn't get explored. See, on top of all the great stuff that I just mentioned, what the resurrection also reveals to us is that our God is a God who is alive. He's not a figment of our imaginations. He's not dead. The resurrection means that our God is alive, and he's out, and he's about, and he's acting in the world, and he's far bigger than anything our finite minds could ever conceive of. Now, before you go on thinking that that's something that you'll always be happy about, oh, he's alive, right? Every time Easter comes, yeah, he's alive. We're so happy about it. Take a moment and look at Saul for a second. If ever there was a person who was on fire for God, it was Saul. I mean, he worshiped the God of Israel with a fervency and devotion that would put all of us in here to shame. Yet, when he encountered an aspect of that God that challenged his worldview, what happened? Paul fought it. He hated it. He called it heresy. And he believed that whatever was behind Jesus of Nazareth, it just could not be from God. But what do we know? We know that it was the same God. This was the same God that Saul had worshipped all his life. But now through Jesus and the resurrection, God was revealing things about himself and his plan that Saul didn't like. Like the idea that the Messiah would suffer and die in weakness. Paul didn't like that idea and all these other things. Now, what's interesting is that from the text, you know, even though Saul, you know, would never have probably admitted it publicly at the time, we can make the case that somewhere inside Saul actually knew that he was resisting the truth. See, in verse 14, Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Now, what does that mean? Right, I read that, I remember when I was younger, I'm like, what the heck is he talking about, right? Well, culturally in that time, to say that it was hard for someone to kick against the goats, that was an idiom that meant that someone was struggling with their conscience. See, a goat is a sharp stick-like thing, very sharp stick-like thing, that farmers use to goad animals forward. And sometimes, you know, obviously you're an animal, you don't like that, it's not comfortable. So what they would do is they would actually kick the goad. But that made it worse for the animal because when you're kicking against that sharp object, it's driving itself further into you. And so the image is that this sharp thing is Paul's conscience. And he's kicking against it. And he's trying to repress it. But as he does that, his conscience just cuts deeper into him. I mean, you know, we've all experienced something like this before, right? You know, when we do something wrong or there's something in our lives that we know is true, but we just don't want to face it. Okay, what do? We repress it, and we try to rationalize it. But does it go away? No, it keeps popping back up, right, and stabbing you. Well, that's what's going on with Paul. Somewhere inside, Paul knows that there is just something about this Jesus and his teachings and his followers, but he just refuses to acknowledge it. Instead, he just persecutes them. And that's actually probably why he persecutes them as harshly as he does. Because something inside keeps prodding him. But he's like, no. And he pushes back even harder. He's repressing. Jesus, when he confronts Paul, he's saying he sees this inner turmoil inside of Paul. Paul and Saul, I'm just going to use those names interchangeably because they're the same person, right? Jesus is saying that he sees this inner turmoil inside of Paul. In fact, Jesus is the one who's causing it. So what am I trying to say? What I'm saying is this. We have a resurrected God in Jesus. That means he is alive. Resurrected means you've come back to life. So he is alive and he's out and he's about and he's actively engaged in our lives. And because he's a living God, not just a figment of our imaginations, just like in Saul's life, there will be times that he will reveal truths about himself, about reality, about ourselves that we will not like. And at those times, we have a choice. We can either choose to ignore him, like Saul does, or we can submit to the truth that he reveals. I mean, think about Saul for a second, right? If the God that Saul worshipped was a figment of Saul's imagination, right? If the God that Saul worshipped was a God that Saul fashioned to only fit his ideas of what God should be, that God would be a what? It would be a plastic God. That God would not be a living God. And because that God would not be real, it would not contradict Saul like in today's text. But what does the living God do that we see in today's text? The living God turns Saul's world upside down. He jabs Paul where he is wrong. And he absolutely refuses to conform to Paul's small expectations of who he should be. Let me ask you, is your God doing that in your life? Is the Jesus you worship, is he always just blowing sunshine up your butt? Is he telling you only things that you want to hear? Does the Jesus you worship look soft and cuddly and he just kind of agrees with everything you believe? If that's the case, if the God you worship allows you to be comfortable all the time, if he hasn't turned your world upside down in certain places, then you are not worshiping the resurrected living Jesus. If you don't feel God putting pressure on your politics, if you don't feel God putting pressure on your morality, on your relationships, if you don't feel God telling you to forgive certain people who've wronged you and that you need to reconcile with them, if you don't feel God's pressure on your living habits, your drinking, your spending, your generosity, then you are worshiping a figment of your small hearts and your small minds. And the consequence is this: that God will never change you, and he will never heal you, and he will never surprise you. Why? Because he's a cardboard God. And one thing a cardboard God can never do is he can never ravish your heart. Tim Keller, I love how he says it. If we can throw the first slide up there. He says, unless you have a God you allow to tell you things you don't want to be true, you'll never be changed when he tells you things that are too good to be true. Like he forgives you. Like you're going to be resurrected. Like he's going to adopt you. You see that? So brothers and sisters, are you worshiping the resurrected Jesus? If you are not, if you are worshiping a God that you can contain in your little box, that you can redefine as you please according to your politics or whatever else is controlling your worldview, who lets you live as you please, that God will do nothing in you or in your life. Now some of you are like, oh, but that's not me, Pastor Key. You know, I worship the resurrected Jesus. Well, that may very well be the case, but when is the last time you listened to what he was telling you? If you are worshiping the real Jesus, I know for a fact that there are times that he has challenged you on your stuff. Are you resisting like Saul is, or are you obeying his lead? Brothers and sisters, come, submit to the resurrected Jesus. He is alive, and he wills for you things far greater than anything your small minds can imagine. And it will be uncomfortable at times, but it will be worth it because he is good. Okay, and this leads me to my second and final point. Okay, so in today's text, Saul recounts for us his very first encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Okay, and in this first encounter, Jesus drops such a massive bombshell on Saul that he actually spends the rest of his life trying to wrap his mind around it. Okay, what is that bombshell? It's right in the text, right? Through that blinding light that Paul encounters on the road to Damascus, the first thing the resurrected Jesus says to, Saul is what? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's the bombshell. Now, I know we just kind of pass that by when we read it, but have you ever really thought about what Jesus is saying there? Notice he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my followers, which is what we think he means, but he doesn't say that explicitly. What does he say? He says, why are you persecuting me? And this baffles Saul, because Saul knows for a fact that he never met this man before. And this is why Saul responds, who are you, Lord? Who are you? I've never met you before. And so Jesus replies, I am Jesus. And then he repeats himself, whom you are persecuting. Jesus repeats himself because he wants to make sure Saul doesn't miss the point. Jesus is being deliberate and emphatic. What he's saying is, what you are doing to these followers of mine, you're doing to me. And we know that this truth seared itself into Paul's consciousness, as one pastor puts it, because if you read the letters of Paul closely, you see that he's constantly talking about this truth. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Romans 6:4 through 5, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And in 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" When Jesus says that Saul, when Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" What he's revealing to Saul is that there is such an intimate, radical union that has transpired between Jesus and those who have faith in him, that what happens to one of them happens to him. That's what he's saying. And this whole idea, right, this whole idea that through faith we have become so entwined in Christ that an incredible union has occurred, that language can barely express its reality. This whole idea throws Saul into a theological tailspin. It completely boggles his mind and it ravishes his heart. And we know that it did because he constantly talking about it in his letters. Over and over in his letters, he mentions it, this truth. He explores it. You can tell when you're reading his letters that he's still literally taken aback by it, that it still takes his breath away, that the wonder that he experiences when he thinks about it has not diminished in the least. In fact, as he grew older, his wonder got even deeper. You know, in Ephesians, he calls this union with Christ that we have, he calls it a profound ministry, which shows that it still boggles his mind. Now, you know, as you've been listening to me, and, you know, I've been trying to be really passionate about it, right? But some of you have checked out. I can see it in your eyes. You've glazed over, right? To a lot of you, this whole idea about union with Christ doesn't really sound like a big deal. But the reason it doesn't strike you as a big deal is because you're still thinking that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. You're like, oh, he's just saying that he identifies with us, that he understands the suffering that we're going through. He's not literally suffering what we're suffering. That's what you guys are thinking. But see, when you read the New Testament, you cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. When you read the New Testament, you realize Jesus is not being metaphorical at all. And once you realize that, once you understand that some kind of concrete union has occurred, some profound linkage that enmeshes us with Jesus, then the categories of your mind start to strain at the seams because you realize what Jesus did explodes all of our categories. And when you start spinning this out for yourself and you start, what starts happening is you start asking questions like, wait, how does this work? What does this look like? What does it mean? Now, as much as I would love to explore all of this today, I can't. I mean, it'll literally take a whole book, no time today. But just from what I said, you're beginning to get a sense of what I'm talking about, right? When Jesus died on the cross and resurrected, he brought into existence a way of connecting, a way of being entwined with God that is so unfathomably deep and so powerful that to think that it is actually real is mind-blowing. Now, this is not just some, yeah, I mean, I was just geeking out for the last 10 minutes, right? This is not some geek talk. This is not some esoteric theology that's just kind of, oh, this is pretty language, pretty to look at. It has concrete implications, right? Have you ever wondered if God cares about what you're going through? Have you ever wondered if he understands and cares what's happening to you? I know I have. And I know I still do at times. I still ask him, do you understand? Now, yes, I know that we have the cross, right? Where Jesus not only died for us, but he also took upon himself all the consequences of all of our sins so that we could have union with him and reign with him for all of eternity. That by itself is just about as clear a declaration of God's love for us as we can ask. But he goes further than that. God doesn't just love us in dramatic fashion, right, like we do on the cross. He also cares about the details. Everything that happens to you, he knows and he cares about. I mean, he teaches this in the Gospels where he says that he actually knows every hair on our heads, which is crazy to me because I lose hundreds of them every day. And I look on the shower floor and I'm like, that he keeps track of that? That just seems silly to me. But he does. That's the intimate attention that God directs to each and every one of our lives. Okay? But God's care for us still goes even further than that. You know, after the cross and resurrection, you would think, right? Okay, Jesus, dude, that guy should get a break, right? He's taken all of our sin, and he's conquered death, and he's secured our eternal destinies, right? You'd figure that would be enough. But to God, it's not. Even beyond everything that I just mentioned, God still goes further, and he says this. He says, I am going to unite myself with my people so profoundly that I will feel and I will experience everything they are going through down to every last child of God. I love how Tim Keller puts it. Next slide. He says, of course he cares, right? People, we ask, does God care? Of course he cares. Are you kidding? Even in heaven, he is hurt when you're hurt. Persecute them, you've persecuted me. Stab them, you stab me. Hurt them, you hurt me. They're weeping, I'm weeping. Of course he cares. There's no other religion that even makes a claim like that. That God has so enmeshed himself in our needs and so bound his heart to our heart that he suffers when we suffer. You ever wonder if he knows? He knows. He knows. That's what this doctrine about the unity of Christ with us teaches. Here's another implication. So, you know, I know my wife's love language. You know, I've been married for 13 years. Actually, I think she has all of them. Acts of service, check. Quality time, she definitely wants that. Words of affirmation and receiving gifts, she loves gifts. The only one I'm not sure about is physical touch. Because every time I touch her, she kind of, you know, winces. I've learned it has to be on her terms. And I always tell her, you know, Rala, the Bible says your body's mine. Right? Is that too much information? But then I always tell her, but you know, mine's yours too, you know. Anyway, have you ever wondered what God's love language is? Isn't that interesting? Like, you know, people have love languages, but you know, God has love languages too. If you actually read the Bible, he tells us what his love languages are. One is obedience. In John 14:15, he says, if you love me, what? Keep my commands. So obedience is a love language. What's another one? Today's sermon is actually a hint. Think about union, the union we have with him. Anybody? What's his other love language? Let me read to you from the book of Matthew. This is scripture here. And God is telling us his love language. Matthew reads, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Christians, especially those who've, you know, walked the faith for some time, you know, every one of us, we eventually get to a point where we wonder, what can I do to concretely love God? You know, we're always told, you know, pray, you know, worship and stuff like that. But how do I love God in a way that feels tangible? That it feels like I'm getting my hands dirty, like when I cook a meal for my spouse. How do I love God in that way? Well, you do this. This is how you love God concretely. By loving people. Every time you do anything for people, you are in fact concretely doing it to Jesus. Jesus' union with his children is so real that what we do to them, we do to him. Mother Teresa said this at one point. She says when she cares for some of these children, she sees Jesus in their eyes. Now, yes, this passage that I just read, it's speaking about Christians. But from the rest of the Bible, if you have good theology, we know that God's image resides in all people. And so that to love all people is actually to truly love God. Now, I know some of you, you're like, oh, well, Pastor Keith, that sounds so nice. But it doesn't really move you, right? It doesn't really do anything for me. Well, two quick things to respond to that, okay? First, regardless of whether this teaching does anything for you personally, if you love others, Jesus himself experiences that love. Even if it doesn't move you, even if you're not thinking about it, if you serve another person, you are actually concretely loving Jesus. But the second thing I want you to notice is this. Part of the reason that Jesus teaches that what you do to others, you do to him, is because he actually wants you to think about it. That's why he teaches it to you. Does he teach it to you so you just forget it? No, he teaches it to you because he wants you to think about it. And what I've learned is that the power of this teaching resides, at least when it comes to your own personal edification, the power in this teaching resides in when you actually think about it when you love people. When you do something for someone, actually think to yourself, do this, okay? This is a concrete thing you can do. When you do something for someone else, an act of love, actually think to yourself, I am doing this to Jesus. This act of love, Jesus is receiving it. And you're not faking it. This is actually what Scripture says. Jesus is receiving that love. If you do this, I promise you, what you're going to find is that you will reach a new level of intimacy with God because you will see Jesus everywhere as you serve. Also, your respect and care for people is going to increase because you realize you are doing this to Jesus, not just some random person. And you're going to take serving other people that much more seriously. I mean, I admit, okay, sometimes people suck. You don't want to serve them. You know, sometimes I'm stuck doing things because people are lazy or incompetent or just plain old selfish and mean. But when I think to myself, regardless of what that person is like, what I'm doing here through this act of service, I'm also doing to and for Jesus, I actually always find renewed energy. No matter how much of a prick that person is, I'm like, I see Jesus there somewhere. And I'm telling you, it changes everything. The edges, the hardness melts away, and I find that my love increases. Okay, last implication, and we'll close, because I think some kids are going to have a meltdown. It doesn't distract me. I'm used to it, because I used to have kids. Or I still have kids, but they're not like 1-year-old. The last implication will close. So, you know, when I was in college, I was part of a church, and they had a college group. And one of the things we did every Christmas was we would buy Christmas gifts for foster children in a local foster home. I shared this story before, but you know, I just wanted to share again because I think it applies to what we're talking about. Anyway, we bought these gifts. We go to the foster home. We're about to give our gifts to the kids, but then they tell us we have to go to worship service first. And I was just like, okay, you know, I guess we have to do that. We're Christian, right? And so we went to this worship service. Awkward college students, they all sat in the back. We were just sitting there, a whole bunch of us, myself included. And the worship service was going. It was very traditional, very boring, so I was falling asleep. And I was in and out of consciousness. And at one point, you know, this was actually during the time I was struggling with my call. I was like, God, I felt God calling me to the ministry, but I was like, I need just one more sign because I'm not sure, and I want to make sure I'm doing your will, right? So I just prayed this quick prayer. I said, God, you know, I know I'm in this place right now. I don't know what's going to happen, but just if you can tell me what do you want me to be a pastor? Do you want me to preach the word of God and stuff? And so I prayed that, and I just fell right back asleep. And then, you know, service is almost over, but then this woman stands up, and, you know, I've shared this before, she looked like a witch, right? She stood up, and she starts doing this skit where she's an angel, which didn't make sense to me because she looked like a witch. But she was this angel. She's like dancing around this thing that she called the manger, and baby Jesus was in there. And she's like, "Oh, the baby Jesus is born!" Right? It was terrible. And so she did that for a long time. And they eventually, finally, the service came to an end. I'm like, "Okay, I'm ready. I'm gonna give my kid my flashlight. I got him like this super flashlight that can do all these things." I was really excited to give this foster kid my gift. But then she stops us and she goes, "Before you give your gifts to the children, I want you to do one more thing." And she goes, I want you to take your heart and give it to baby Jesus and put it in the manger. And when she said that, I'm like, what are you talking about, lady? And lo and behold, I opened up my bulletin. There are paper hearts in there. And so we have to take our paper hearts and bring them to baby Jesus. It's so cheesy, right? Like, this is so ridiculous. And so everybody was lining up. The children were lining up with their foster parents. And then the college students were lining up. And I put myself all the way at the very back of the line. I said, you guys have to go first. And then so we're, you know, she started receiving people at the baby manger, at the baby's manger or Jesus's manger, and she's standing there and she receives kids and she's saying stuff like God bless you, and the kids are putting their paper hearts in baby Jesus's manger. It's all very cute and stuff like that. She goes through all the children and all the parents. She gets to the college students and then she starts changing her tone. She starts doing something different where she would, instead of just saying God bless you, she would grab them and kind of say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it looked really awkward, and I'm like, oh, I hope she doesn't do that to me. And so she did that for all the college students. And then finally she got to me, and, you know, she grabs both of my hands, and I could tell she's about to lean in, and so I stiff-arm her, right? And she knows that she can't because, you know, I'm stronger than this feeble lady, right? And so she stops, and then she looks at me, and she goes, God bless you. And I'm like, God bless you too. And I was just about to jet, but then she grabs on. And so I come back, and I'm like, what else do you want to say to me? And she looks at me, and all of a sudden her eyes change, and they literally became the most beautiful eyes I've ever seen, besides my wife's. And they were there was such a deep peace in her eyes, and then she says these words to me. She goes, go preach to people the word of God. And then I was like, what? And she repeats herself. She goes, go preach the word of God. And then she lets go. And then I walked away. Right? That's why, well, that's one of the reasons why I'm here today. Now, as much as what we do to others, right, we do to Jesus, which is what I've been teaching. When the flow is reversed, right, and brothers and sisters around us are loving us, and ministering to us and encouraging us. That is a resurrected Jesus working through those people to love us. You know, that woman, through that woman, Jesus was loving these children. You know, through that woman who, I was so mean to her in my mind. I was like, you look like a witch lady, right? Even though I was like that, she still ministered to me. And when she did, I saw Jesus. I experienced Jesus' love for me through that. Look, I love the cross. I really do. The cross shows me like nothing else how much God loves me. It anchors me through the ups and downs of life. But sometimes, right, we know this about ourselves. Sometimes we need ordinary daily encouragement from God as well. You know, I know my wife loves me because she had the courage to anchor herself to me for the rest of her life. She took that vow and said, for the rest of my life, I'm going to be with you. I'm like, wow, that took courage, lady, right? But it's also through the daily relationship that we have that her love for me is confirmed over and over through the little things that she does. So my question to you is, how is God loving you daily in this way? How? Through people. Right? Through people, you are actually being ministered to by the hands and arms and feet of Jesus. Remember, through our union with him, Paul writes this, we are his body. He designed the world in such a way that the primary means through which the resurrected Jesus acts in the world is what? Through people. St. Augustine, if we can throw the next slide, he says this, without God we cannot, without us he will not. He will not do things without us. And we see God working like this all throughout the Bible and all throughout history. And so whenever someone serves you in the church, whenever someone greets you, whenever someone preaches to you, whenever someone serves you and your children, that is Jesus working through them to you. Look for Jesus there and you will see him. So on the one hand, this is why it's so important that we serve others, because it's through us, through our union, that the resurrected Jesus acts in other people's lives and that other people experience the love of the resurrected Jesus. But on the other hand, this is also why we should be encouraged when we receive love from brothers and sisters. That love is Jesus actively working through that person, sending you the message that he loves you. Now, it doesn't have to be this crazy, miraculous thing. You know, this reality, I've said this over and over in all my sermons, this reality around us is a miracle in and of itself. Okay, that came about by the supernatural power of God. And that means these ordinary actions of love and sacrifice in our ordinary relationships, these are supernatural acts of Jesus to you and to others. And I'm telling you, that perspective changes everything. You know, when that woman, that witch lady that I saw, you know, when I was in college, right? When I saw her, I could have just been like, oh, that's just a woman saying something to me. Right? But then I thought about it. Wait, nothing happens by chance. Right? And I had just prayed this prayer. And then when I thought about it, that was Jesus speaking through that woman to me. And it changed everything. And I felt God's love. There's sometimes people will give you a timely word that you need, that encourages you and lifts you out of your depression. That is Jesus working through that person. You know, just last night we were at a sports bar at somebody's birthday party. I was just sitting next to one of the sisters in our church, and she was just sharing some really encouraging things to me. And as I was talking with her, I felt Jesus' hand over this. In your friendships. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a friend that I haven't seen in years. I called him up like, dude, we need to get together, man. It's been too long. And we got together and we shared about life and what's been going on. And in the midst of that, in that exchange, I felt Jesus' love flowing through that person into my life. I'm not speaking metaphorically. If you have eyes of faith to see, you see God behind that person working through them into your life. Okay, so that's just the beginning of what our union with the resurrected Jesus means. There's much more, but I pray that more than hearing it from me, that you would experience what that union means through the Holy Spirit as you journey through life with the risen Jesus. Okay, don't just listen to me. Ask God. Okay, so what, if we can have the praise team come up, just have a couple prayers, if you guys can take some time to respond to God. One is, you know, some of you, you know, are struggling. You're like, God, where is your love for me? I don't see it. Right? If you actually know the God of the Bible, you know that he works through people primarily. Ask him to help you to see that, to see his hands behind people's work in your lives. Now, there's others of you, you know, you think about what Jesus has done and stuff like that, and it's all peaches and cream. But some of you need to recognize that the God that we worship is alive, and he's going to tell you things that you need to hear. And he's telling you because he loves you, ultimately, at the end of the day. But we were so uncomfortable by some of the stuff that he says that we kind of suppress it. Maybe you need to repent and say, God, you know what? I need to listen to you. Help me to let your living words into my life and affect me and change me. And I think some of you need to pray that. And others of you, I don't know kind of what spoke to you through the sermon, how the Spirit applied it to your heart. Whatever conviction you felt, let's just take a couple moments to pray to God and say, God, do this work in my life. Okay, let's pray.